A mom was going for a walk with her little 4-year-old daughter, and this little girl had picked something off the ground and started to put it in her mouth, and the mother quickly took it away and said, "Don't do that." And the little girl, at that age, kids always want to know why. The little girl asked, "Why not? Why shouldn't they?" And the mother said, "Because it's on the ground. You don't know where it's been. It's dirty. It's probably loaded with germs that could make you sick." And this little girl looked at her mom and in total admiration, she said, "Mommy, how do you know all this stuff? You're so smart." And the mother said, "All moms know this stuff. It's on the mom's test, and you have to know it or they don't let you be a mom." And the little girl thought for a few moments, and she said, "Oh, I get it. And if you don't pass the test, you get to be a daddy, right?" Yeah, something like that. That's how it works. Something like that. Without a doubt, though, parents, both moms and dads, have a huge influence on their kids, on their lives. Some of you remember the name Alfred Hitchcock and grew up watching his horror movies. Alfred Hitchcock was a mischievous child, no surprise in that. But one day when Alfred was no more than 6 years of age, his father sent him on an errand. He was to deliver a sealed letter to the local police station. The officer at the station took the letter, read the letter, and then led young Alfred to a cell and proceeded to lock him up. What seemed like 2 hours, although it may not have been that long, in the cell, the boy was finally released. And the officer then explained to young Alfred, "This is what happens to bad little boys." Now, his father no doubt meant everything good by that, to teach him to stay out of trouble and respect the police. However, for Alfred Hitchcock, it put a fear in him of policemen. It is said that he reportedly refused to drive for fear of being pulled over. And later in his life, suggested that his epitaph on his tombstone read, "This is what we do to bad little boys." However, that wasn't what was put on there. Now, all that is simply to say dads have a huge impact upon their kids. Like it or not, we do. And the model for fathering comes from God himself. And I'd invite you to open a Bible with me to Psalm 103 as we look together at this passage that was read a few moments ago. As we have been going through the Psalms, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first half, the first part of Psalm 103, and we noticed many benefits that God gives to his people just because they are his, the benefits that we have in knowing him. The last part of this chapter really focuses us upon God and a description of this God who gives us these benefits. He is our benefactor, but he is described here in at least a number of ways, but at least three ways that we want to look at this morning, descriptions of characteristics about God or things about God that we want to take note of. The first verses, beginning in verse 13, verses 13 through 16, we want to note this theme of the compassion of God. Verse 13 reads like this: "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him." It's a great picture, isn't it? Because all of us can identify. It doesn't mean that even if we came from a home where you didn't necessarily have a compassionate father, you can get the picture, the idea. What the picture is here is of a dad looking at his child going through some tough time, and his heart goes out to him. He wants to help him. And I can remember times in my life where I went through difficult times and my dad coming to me and as best he knew how would seek to encourage me. And some of you have memories of dads who have done that in your lives, and some of you dads have done that in the lives of your kids. Sid Luckman is a name that maybe some of you are familiar with. You'd have to go back a few years. Sid Luckman was an all-star quarterback for the Chicago Bears back in the 1930s and 40s. And Sid Luckman, this was in the days when crowds weren't quite as big, but and pro football was still very popular. But Sid Luckman tells about his father, who is an immigrant tailor and didn't get many chances to see his son play. However, Luckman wanted to make sure that his dad was there for one important game against the New York Giants. And his dad was able to be there at that game. The game was going well. And in one play, Luckman had the ball. He got the ball just as his teammates were falling by the wayside. And he was left alone to try and get away from these huge defensive linemen coming at him. And as he dodged these huge bodies that were hurling toward him, he tells how he could hear all the screams on the sidelines, but he heard his father's anxious voice above them all as his dad yelled out to him, "Sydney, let them have the ball. I'll buy you another one." And I thought, what a great picture of a compassionate father, you know? He sees his son in trouble and he wants to meet that need. He wants to do something. Well, that's the picture here. The word that's used in verse 13 of compassion is an emotional word. It's a word that means pity, and it may be translated pity in some of your Bibles. A father has compassion and pity and feels merciful toward a child in need. So the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. And as our Father, not only is he a compassionate Father, not only does every earthly father need to take their cues from our heavenly Father, how to be a dad, not only does he have compassion, he knows his kids. Verse 14 reads, "He knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust." No doubt, David, as he wrote these words, was thinking about what Moses had written in Genesis 2 about creation. Genesis 2:7, how God took the dust of the ground and formed man, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then the very next chapter in Genesis 3, after man had fallen into sin, God came to Adam and Eve, and he told them about the effects of their sin. And he made that statement that all of us have heard as we've stood in a cemetery next to an open grave. God told Adam, "For you were taken from the dust, and to dust you shall return." And David wrote these words saying that God knows how we are formed. He is the one who formed us, and he's aware, and he remembers that we are dust. You know, as earthly dads, sometimes we can put expectations because we just desire our kids to do well. We want them to be happy, and we can put expectations on them far beyond their abilities to complete them. God doesn't do that. God remembers that we are simply dust, and he knows how we were formed, and he understands our weakness, and he understands our limited capabilities, and that we get tired. And in fact, he not only understands that we are simply dust, he understands what man is like. And so in verses 15 and 16, he describes for us man as a flower. Verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass." We're just temporary, here for a short time. There's a story told about Sinclair Lewis, who is an American author born in the late 1800s and received a Nobel Prize for Literature in 1930. That during he had written, maybe you recognize the name Main Street, Babbitt, a few of his works. But he, in spite of all of his renown and wealth, died of alcoholism in Rome. And he was cremated, and the urn was taken then to, his ashes were taken to the U.S. Embassy there in Rome. A visitor went to the U.S. Embassy and one day saw a cleaning lady there sweeping there on the floor with an overturned urn next to her, and asked her, what are you doing there? And nonchalantly, this cleaning lady replied, "I'm sweeping up Sinclair Lewis." Well, what it reminded the visitor of is the fact that we are going back to dust and the temporary nature of life. Some of you have been mowing your lawns, probably picking up speed more frequency these days because of the humidity and the warm temperatures. We look around and we see all this grass growing, but we also realize that in a few months that grass will turn brown and it will be gone again for another few months until finally it renews again next spring. The picture of grass as compared to man's days upon this earth is a common one. David may be one of the early writers of Scripture to speak about it. Isaiah spoke about it a couple hundred years later and said, "All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass." And that's the situation with our lives. We're here for a short time, and then we're gone. In fact, as David wrote this here, he in verse 15, goes on to say, "Man flourishes like a flower of the field." Well, that's a picture of beauty. Grass is okay. It's temporary, but a flower is pretty. And the words that he uses there actually uses the same word twice at the end of verse 15. He uses it once as a verb and once as a noun. You could read it like this. He flowers like a flower of the field, or he blossoms like a blossom of the field. And that's man. He comes forth and he's got all this potential, and in his best estate, he reaches it. He may become an athlete, may become a beautiful dancer, may become a model, may become a writer, a scientist, all of these things. And they flower and have beauty for a time, but it's just for a very short time. And David knew all about that. After all, he made it to the throne of Israel. And then what happens, you read verse 16, the rest of the description, the wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. Even though it's beautiful, it's short-lived. And the wind, what a perfect illustration David gives. What he's referring to there is that invisible force that blows over our lives that causes that beautiful flower to begin to droop its head. And the leaves begin to droop, and pretty soon the whole flower droops, and pretty soon it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. That's a great picture of human life, because he is as strong and as sharp and as intelligent and beautiful as we may appear at some point in our lives. Pretty soon the wind, that unseen force of life, will begin to take its toll, and we begin to droop, and we begin to wither, and soon it's a reminder that soon we'll be gone. I've enjoyed having Henry with me on and off. It's been so much fun to have him and be reminded of our own kids years ago when he's with us. And one of the situations I find myself in with Henry sometimes is with him strapped in a car seat behind me and I'm going somewhere. But we were waiting in the car one day a couple of weeks ago, and you all know what it's like with a three-year-old. You got to figure out something to do to occupy them, or if they don't want to just sit there. So we play a game that many of you have played also, I'm sure, a game called I Spy with My Little Eye, something, you know, a color, and then we guess. And Henry and I were going back and forth, and I saw he had some gray. I don't remember if it was on a tennis shoe or some article of clothing he had some gray on. So I said, Henry, I spy with my little eye something gray. And without flinching, he said, your hair. Just as quick. And, you know, I said, Henry, it isn't. I can't see my hair. Okay, Henry. It was a reminder. The wind is blowing over this flower, and it's starting to fade. It's starting to droop, you know. And that is life. And that's the picture David gives us here of life. A flower of the field, but it's a short time because the winds blow over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. Probably it would not be a majority of us here today who could name who was the pastor here at Terra Shores 35 or 40 years ago. Some of you would who have been here, and perhaps a few that knew him, but most probably couldn't. And you'd think, well, who cares, you know? Or 100 years ago in the church that you grew up in, if it's still around or if it's been around that long. And we don't know who will be the pastor here in 40 years if Terra Shores is still here. We don't have any idea about things that are in our background any number of years. We forget very quickly. Its place knows it no more. The house that you lived in. If you live in an older house, you ever look at that abstract and see all the names of the people who own that house? When we moved into our house in Marquezan, I was looking back through that abstract, and remember, our kids were all smaller at that time, and I realized that that house hadn't seen a family with kids in it for over 50 years, and I looked at that house, and I thought, you are in for some action here, and it did. For the next, however, 18 years here, there was a lot of action, but suddenly, it's pretty quiet again. You know, its place knows it no more. The truth of this is huge. And remember, this comes in the context of this. A father having compassion on his children. The Lord has compassion on those who fear him because he knows what we're formed of. He knows that we're dust. And he knows that man is like grass, like a flower. The wind's going to blow and we're going to be gone. He looks at us and he sees our condition, that we in ourselves cannot do anything of eternal worth. Yet we have, made in the image of God, we have this desire to have an eternal value, but we're caught and we can't do anything on our own. We're all subject to the icy winds or the hot, drying out winds that will cause the flower to wither. Well, that could be a depressing situation when you look at that whole picture of mankind. In fact, I was reading the words of an author by the name of Greta Christina. Greta Christina is a freelance writer who's written in various feminist and adult magazines. And she was being brutally honest in one article regarding her dilemma. Now, she's an atheist. She does not believe in God. But she was talking about the issue of death and about the problem she has with facing death. Not having any hope beyond this life. And she wrote in a magazine article called Skeptical Inquirer these words. Death can be an appalling thing to think about. It's not just frightening. It's not just painful. It can be paralyzing. The fact that your lifespan is infinitely tiny in the life of the universe, and that there is at the very least a strong possibility that when you die, you disappear completely and forever, and that in 500 years, nobody will remember you, and in 5 billion years, the earth will fall into the sun. She said, this can be a profound and defining truth about your existence that makes you reflexively repulse. You flinch away from it, and you refuse to accept it or even think about it, consistently pushing it to the back of your mind whenever it sneaks up, for fear that if you allow it to sit in your mind for even a minute, it will swallow up everything else. That fear can make everything you do and anything anyone else does seem meaningless, trivial, to the point of absurdity. It can make you feel erased. It can wipe out joy. It can make your life seem like ashes in your hands. Well, that's the situation with man just by himself. His days are like grass. He's simply dust, and he'll return to the dust. He flourishes like a flower, but the wind blows over it, and its place will remember it no more. In the midst of that depressing picture, God speaks, verse 17, about his answer. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. God, as this Father who made all things and who loves those who fear him, looked at his children and had compassion upon them, and they've got a problem. We're temporary and on our own. We have no hope of any eternal meaning. And in his compassion, he put into effect a plan by which he could have a relationship with man again. His covenant. And that's what this passage speaks about. Verse 18, with those who keep his covenant. Now, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant, you know, is an agreement between two parties. If you have a business covenant with someone, you've made an agreement or a promise or a commitment to someone, and you have a relationship with them because of that covenant. Probably the classic covenant we're familiar with is the marriage covenant. A man and a woman make this commitment to one another, and they come into this covenant, and a marriage is established, and they have a relationship as husband and wife based upon this covenant. So what God saw in man's problem is that man, because of sin, is destined to die. God in his compassion has said, I love my children. I want to take care of them. And so he put into effect a covenant by which man could have a relationship with him. In fact, so important is this theme of covenant, you'll find it all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and your Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament. And the New Covenant, as you are well aware of, is based upon Jesus Christ. Whenever we take communion together, we look at the cup and we say the words that Jesus spoke when he gave it to his disciples. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's an agreement that God has made. And he has said, I've given my son for you to pay for your sins. He has paid the price, and he will make anyone righteous who comes to him for forgiveness. Anyone who says, I do, I come, I believe, and makes that commitment and that covenant, then comes into a relationship with God. And that's the solution to our problem of meaninglessness and simply that we are dust and that we're temporary. He has provided a covenant by which we can come into this relationship with him, just as a man and woman come into the marriage covenant. But again, that covenant is dependent upon our choice to come into that relationship with him. He's offered it. But that's his answer in his compassion to give this covenant. And the benefits of that covenant, verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. God gives his love to those who are part of that covenant. Now, I want to mention a couple of things about this. The word love here is a different word than he used up in verse 13 where he spoke about compassion. There he spoke about this emotional word of pity upon his children that have needs. Here he speaks about his covenant love. Now, every couple that gets ready to go through marriage here at Terra Shores, we ask to go through a time of premarital counseling. One of the things that we do is they do a number of communication exercises and reading. And what we're trying to do is help couples make sure that they go into marriage with their eyes wide open. As James Dobson often has said, you go into marriage with your eyes wide open and then keep them half closed ever after. But the issue of the marriage covenant is that you understand love is not basically romantic. There is romance in marriage, but that's not the basis. That's not the foundation of love. It is a covenant love based upon a commitment for the good of the other person. And you are committed to that person, and there is a covenant love. And that's what this word is referring to. God's covenant love with his people that is everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting. It's without beginning, without end. It's like the nature of God. God has neither beginning nor end. He is forever as he is. And his covenant love is forever with those who are his. Now, something else that's interesting about this is in verse 17, you see the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Now, that word fear is used twice here in this section. In verse 13, the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. And then in verse 17, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. We don't like that idea of having fear of someone. And yet, that is one of the common themes of how to have a right relationship with God, a fear of God. What is he referring to? He's referring to an understanding, first of all, that he is God and we are not. Therefore, we treat him as God and we treat ourselves not as God. We are his servants. So it is a respectful, reverential awe of God. And we respect him. By the way, let me just say, you cannot have a healthy relationship in your families between fathers and sons or fathers and daughters unless there is a certain amount of fear. If a child says to you, when you say, listen, I want you to pick up your toys, I don't want to pick up my toys. And you say, okay, whatever you want, you go on. You set that pattern. Next time you try a little harder and they put on a screaming fit and you let them go away, all right, we want to have a close relationship, so we won't. And you continue that pattern, what will happen? Well, what will happen is that child will grow up with total disrespect for that father who never built in healthy boundaries, who never made him realize there are consequences for bad behavior. The loving father understands that he's got to help his son realize there are consequences for sinful behavior. And as that child learns that, he learns a healthy fear of dad, because bad behavior will bring the wrath of dad. And he will grow up so thankful that his dad taught him lessons that he learned then at home, young, that he didn't have to learn in jail or in prison down the road. The picture here is that God's love and his compassion is upon those who fear him, helps us realize something about human relationships, that in homes, one of the key aspects a dad has is teaching his kids in love to have a healthy respect of him as an authority. And that's a loving thing to do. And what we find here is from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, not those who spit in his face and say, I don't need you, God. They make their choice, and God loves them and would have them come, but they don't receive that love. And he's given them that choice. Now, he lists here for us another characteristic or another important blessing of the covenant. The end of verse 17, and his righteousness is with their children's children. You see, when people come into a relationship with God, they not only receive his covenant love that binds them to him, they receive his righteousness. Now, that may not be a big deal to you. You think, well, who cares about that? But when you realize that the Word of God has made it very clear, and the writers of Scripture have said, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, we realize we can't get to heaven unless we're righteous. We can't come before a holy God unless we're holy. The problem is I'm not good enough on my own. I'm not holy. I'm sinful. So there's a big gap here. What am I going to do? God gives his righteousness to those who are his. His righteousness with their children's children. And how does he do it? Well, now under the new covenant, he gives us righteousness through Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for our sin at the cross, takes away our sin when we come and trust him as our Savior, and in return, he gives us his righteousness, and he makes us ready to be with God forever. And not only us, his righteousness to children's children. It's a picture of the truth that God blesses family lines who fear him and follow them. And as parents are faithful in that, they see their kids receive that same love. Now, that's not a hard and fast rule. There are kids who will turn away from the Lord who grew up in godly homes. There are people who will come to faith in Christ who grew up in ungodly homes. But do you know that by far and away, the church throughout church history has grown through family lines, by far and away, passing on the faith. Huge impact. So from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him and His righteousness with children's children. But notice who it is that receives that love and that righteousness. It is those who fear Him. It is children's children. It is, verse 18, those who keep His covenant. It means to guard it. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper every month here. It reminds us of our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, bought with His blood, who paid for our sins. And remember His precepts to obey them. Now, if you have the NIV, the New International Version, the end of verse 18 reads, and remember to obey His precepts. However, the New American Standard probably has a little closer translation to what the Hebrew language actually says, who remember His precepts to do them. You remember His precepts for the very purpose of doing them. It refers to the fact that we don't just learn facts for the sake of learning facts. We don't just learn about Jesus dying for our sins so that we know that. We do that so that we can put our trust in Him as our Savior, so that we can repent of our sins, and so that we can rely upon Him for our salvation. We don't just learn the Ten Commandments and learn the commands of the Word of God so that we can recite them. We learn them so we can do them. That's what verse 18 is saying. It is for those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to obey them. It's like Jim saying about earlier, I don't want to go through the motions. I want it to be genuine. Well, that's who it's for. Now think about this picture here. Man's got a problem. We're temporary and we're dust, but God has had compassion upon us, and He has provided His covenant by which we can know Him. There's one final aspect of God that David wants us to remember. It is His kingdom. Verse 19, we read about His providence. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. The picture here is of God's sovereign reign over everything. Earlier in this chapter, spoke about the steadfast love of the Lord being as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love toward those. Now, the heavens are a picture of being over everything. And if God has established His throne in heaven, it is a picture that He is over everything. And verse 19 tells us that's exactly right. His kingdom, His reign is over all. Now that means simply that there is nothing outside of His control. You look at the world and you say, why is He let go on in Iran, what's going on in Iran right now? Or why does He let wickedness go on in so many places around the world? Why does He allow suffering? And why does He allow all this? We don't have the answer to every single situation, but we can be assured of this. It doesn't happen without God permitting it. And as a father, why did you permit your children to go through times that were difficult? When they made bad decisions, did you let them feel the results of it? Sure. Kevin Lehman, Christian psychologist, calls that reality discipline. You let them feel the results of their bad decision. And God has allowed our world to feel the results of its bad decisions. And He doesn't do it so that people can shake their fist and say, God, how could you do that? He does it so that people could come to the end of themselves and say, we've blown it, we've messed it up, and then run back. Dad, when you allow your son to make a bad decision and feel the results of it, that boy then at that point has the choice of saying, you didn't bail me out, I'm angry. Or to say, Dad, you told me this would happen. I messed up, forgive me, I want to come back. God gives that same choice to the whole world. His desire in His sovereign grace is that we would choose to come back to Him. But He has established His throne and His kingdom rules over all. Now, in light of that truth, in light of the fact that God is a compassionate God, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, He's provided a covenant by which we can have a relationship with Him. And He rules over everything, and His desire is that all would come to Him just as a father desires to be reconciled with all of his children. The only fitting response is one of praise. That's amazing that the eternal God would love us that much. And that's how David finishes this psalm. Verse 20, praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, You, his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. And David closes verse 22 with the words, praise the Lord, O my soul. He's saying, because God is compassionate, because God has provided a way we can have a relationship with him, come into a covenant with him, because he rules over all, and he is in charge, and yet he desires us to know him forever, the only response is one of praise. Gary Carter was accepted into the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, in just a few years ago, in 2003. And in his acceptance speech, Carter wisely said these words. He said, I want to take the time to thank the most important people of my life, but above all, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine with the press covering him, he went on to say, a great verse that has spoken to me while I was writing my speech and kind of explains what it's all about comes from Psalm 118. And then he went on to read these words from Psalm 118. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my Savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the strength of my salvation. He's my stronghold, and I will call on the Lord who is worthy of praise. And then after he quoted from Psalm 118, he said, I praise the Lord my God, my best friend, for giving me the ability, the desire, the love, the guidance that has brought me here today. For without you, I would be nothing. That's the fitting response of a creature to the Creator, of a son to the Heavenly Father. And a retired Episcopal clergyman told the story of in his younger years while he was in college. I had a friend who volunteered to read with a degree student by the name of John, who was blind. I had a friend at Moody when I was there also who is in that same situation. And they do an amazing amount in Braille, but things that aren't written in Braille textbooks, he would look for people to read to him. So this fellow was reading to this blind young man by the name of John, and he said, one day I asked him, John, how did you lose your sight? And John said, a chemical explosion at the age of 13. So he asked him, he said, well, how did that make you feel? And John answered and said, for me, life was over. I felt helpless. I hated God. For the first 6 months after that accident, I did nothing to improve my lot in life. I would eat all of my meals alone in my room. And one day my father entered my room and said to me, John, winter's coming. Storm windows need to be up. That's your job. I want those hung by the time I get back this evening or else. And before John could respond, he turned and walked out of the room and slammed the door. John said, I was so angry. He said, I thought, who does he think I am? I'm blind. And in my anger, I thought, I'll show him. I decided to do it. I felt my way out to the garage. I found the windows. I located the necessary tools. In my blindness, I found the ladder, all the while muttering under my breath, I'll show him. I'll fall off the ladder, and then they'll have a blind and paralyzed son. John started working on the windows, and he got the windows up, got them changed. It wasn't until sometime later that he found out that never at any moment was his father more than 4 or 5 feet away while he put those windows up. He was there the whole time. As a father has compassion upon his children, God has compassion upon those who fear him. And he saw our estate. We're dust. We're temporary. We're out of here in a short time. And our place is not even going to remember us. But what will last forever is a relationship with us, with him. And so he has provided a covenant by which we can have a relationship with him. The new covenant. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all who will come to him. And his kingdom rules over all. He simply leaves it up to us how we will respond to him. Let's pray together. As we close together in prayer this morning, is Jesus your Savior? If you're here this morning and you're not in a relationship with him, not a right relationship, he invites you to come to him for righteousness, to receive his love, his forgiveness. And only you can make that choice. You can ask him into your life. Submit your heart to him and your life to him. Most here, you've made that decision. How are you doing living life? Can you praise him even in the difficulties of life? Because there are many. They come in all shapes and sizes, these difficulties. But God is never far away. He is right there. And he loves you. And he's in charge. Lord, this morning as we close together, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself through your word. Thank you that you love us. We can identify with how we love our kids and the compassion we feel. Lord, that first comes from you. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you desire a relationship with us. You provided a covenant by which we can come into a relationship with you. So this morning, Lord, we say, I do. Lord, I submit myself to you. And Lord, may our lives show forth your praise. With the angels of heaven and every created thing, Lord, may we give you honor. May our lives proclaim your glory and bless your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.